This morning's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, for he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, or the only one who is at the Father's side, has made him known." One of the early scenes of William Wyler's 1959 film Ben-Hur shows the hero of the story being taken by the Romans to a galley where he'd be forced to row. He's tired, he's thirsty, and he drops to the ground from exhaustion and cries out, "God, help me." And at that very moment, someone, we understand that it's Jesus seen from behind, reaches down to give him a drink. When the Roman centurion saw it, he yells at this intruder to leave the man alone and raises his whip. Jesus turns and looks at him, and the centurion stands immobilized in awe as he looks at Jesus' face, which we still can't see. He lowers his whip, turns away. The effect that the film wants to convey is that an encounter with Jesus Christ can stun, perhaps even soften, the hardest of men. Last Sunday, Andrew spoke of the true light coming into the world, and yet the world didn't recognize him. His own didn't receive him. Yet to those who do receive him, those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. The centurion in that film was obviously affected, though not a child of God. With this in mind, how is it that some people, having made a profession of faith, abandon the Lord and go off in all sorts of directions? Surely, if we've met Jesus Christ, we can't turn away from him. I remember the case of one young man who worked for a time with the London City Mission. He used to come to our house when I was a boy. He spoke at the women's fellowship that my mother organized in our home. But this young man later relinquished the faith, divorced his wife, and went out into the world. And when people asked him why, what had happened, he said that it had simply been an act, a show that he was putting on. I don't know the full story, I don't understand where he's coming from, but I suspect that either he was basing what he believed on his own subjective experience, or he had developed a faulty view of the person of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes this: "It's as damning to believe in the wrong Jesus as to believe in no Jesus. To believe in the wrong Jesus is as damning as to believe that you're saved by a rock, some animistic religion. You can't be saved by believing the wrong thing about Christ. You must believe in his deity and humanity." And that's why John is so compelling at this point. In the passage we're looking at this morning, John continues from what he's already stated in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But now, what he tells us about it is that this Word became flesh. Wayne Grudem describes it as the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than either the resurrection or even the creation of the universe. The fact that the omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever. That means that he's still man, even in the glory now, will remain for all eternity the most profound miracle, the most profound mystery of all the universe. In dealing with such a passage, I feel a bit like the Apostle Paul when he exclaimed, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." First of all, the incarnation. God became man. The Word became flesh, says John, and lived for a while among us. John identifies this Word back in chapter 1 as the one of whom he's speaking in verse 17. He affirms two radical truths about him, which set the Christian faith apart from all other religions. First of all, as we saw last time, Jesus is fully God. In the beginning was the Word. He was the creator of all things. And Satan hates that truth because he knows that through Jesus Christ, his downfall is certain. We saw before that despite all the evidence, the Pharisees sought to kill him. And Satan thought that he'd won when the Romans put him on that Roman gibbet, the cross, outside Jerusalem. Little did he realize that that fact there, that event, would seal his fate as Jesus 3 days later rose again. But then, not willing to admit defeat, Satan strived to stir up people to question Jesus' credentials. Arius in the 4th century suggested that Jesus was the first created being, and his teachings were refuted by three successive church councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon. And that despite that, modern sects, modern cults, still insist that Jesus was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach it. The Mormons teach it. The Unitarians teach it. They still deny the divinity of Jesus. We looked at the different arguments last time round, and we sought to answer them, so I'm not going to go into them again here. But we did see that Jesus himself answered when saying that the Father had entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all men may honour the Son as they honour the Father. That's in chapter 5, verse 23. He asserted that before Abraham was, I am. Chapter 8, verse 58. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus said to John, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and hold the keys of death and Hades. He was quoting a passage from the Old Testament. Now, unless we should be led astray to think that this was an obsession of John who wrote this gospel, John who wrote the book of Revelation, we can go to the Apostle Paul, because Paul himself also said, when speaking to his fellow Jews, guilty of plotting against Jesus, theirs are the patriarchs, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever be praised. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. The author to the Hebrews also brings his testimony to bear when writing to the Hebrew Christians, showing them the superiority of the new covenant compared to the old, starts by underlining who Jesus was and what he does in quoting Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So to summarize, we cannot believe in the New Testament and deny the full deity, divinity of Jesus. But we also read that Jesus became flesh. Notice the vocabulary. John could have said, Jesus became a man, or Jesus appeared in a human body. But he doesn't. He uses the word flesh, which basically means a piece of meat, a piece of steak, flesh and blood. This was probably to combat another ancient heresy, which claimed that Jesus only appeared to be human. No, what John is actually saying is that Jesus actually became a man, like we are, a human being, apart from the fact that he never sinned. But he had a perfect human nature. From the moment that he was miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary, he will never cease to be human. That's why I said just now that he is still human, even though he's there in the heavenly realm. Having temporarily laid aside the use of some of his divine attributes, Steve read to us earlier on from Philippians, we know that he is actually human. It's that qualifies him to be our Saviour. But just as Satan wouldn't give up as far as denying his divinity is concerned, so too there are people today who deny that Jesus was divine and human at one of the same time. In the 4th century, a little bit like when Arius taught in the 4th century, there was a cult, Docetism, which taught that Jesus only seemed to be human. Marcion taught that Jesus was so divine that there was absolutely no possibility of him becoming human. Another form taught that the Spirit came upon Jesus when he was baptized in the form of a dove, but left him before he died on the cross. Or that somebody substituted the Jesus and somebody else was crucified in his place, which is very much what Islam teaches today. There's also a certain Chinese Christian mystic who uses the analogy of a tea bag to try and describe Jesus. He says that when you take a tea bag and you put it in water, then you get a sort of a hybrid of tea water. And so Jesus is a mixture of divine and human, but he's neither one or the other. I'm sorry, that just doesn't go with what we're taught in the scriptures. We are taught that Jesus is fully God and that he is also fully man. As a man, he experienced pain. Sometimes he was hungry, sometimes he was thirsty. He cried, he bled, he died. He was truly human. And after his resurrection, in the upper room, he pointed to his wounds and said to Thomas, "Look, reach out your finger, reach out your hand. It's me." Wayne Grudem calls it, as I've said, the most amazing miracle of the whole of the Bible. The incarnation, God lived among men. John uses the word to tabernacle or to pitch his tent. That's something that we've been looking at in home group in the book of Exodus. God gave those special instructions to build that tent. And although reading through it may seem extremely complicated and extremely fastidious to have all those tiny little details about the amount of gold, about the care and attention that needed to go into building that tent and erecting it in the desert. And as we saw, many of the aspects of that go back to the Garden of Eden, the description of how things were back in the Garden of Eden, and look forward to what heaven will be like. The tabernacle was but a pale shadow of God's celestial palace. And in between comes Jesus Christ. And by linking Jesus, pitching his tent among us, John and the other disciples speak about beholding his glory. Just as the tabernacle was the place where God lived among his people, so Jesus is the place where God lives among the people. He was at the center of the Israelite camp, and he should be at the center of our lives. His glory was witnessed by the apostles. The sum of who he is and what he does was there for those disciples to see. We'll be looking at it at some later date, but the first time we read that he showed his glory was at Cana in Galilee when he changed the water into wine. The second time was in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said to Martha, "This illness will not end in death. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And yet, despite that amazing miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders increased their efforts to try to murder him. I think that knocks on the head the idea that if you have a miracle, people will believe. Because what greater miracle could you have than the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead? And the people increased their efforts, their determination to wipe Jesus out rather than believing in him. Just doesn't put together, does it? The supreme revelation of his glory is at Calvary. When Judas left the upper room to go and betray him, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This was the greatest manifestation yet. God's perfect justice and God's amazing love. And John then goes on to elaborate on that glory. He says that it was unique. The Son who came from the Father died so that we could be saved. That glory is manifested in one who is full of grace and truth. You remember how Moses asked to see God's glory, and God told him it wasn't possible. He put him in a cleft in the rock. That was something too that we looked at in home group a couple of weeks ago. And the Lord passed by, and the Lord said to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. But Jesus is full of grace, full of truth, and in his grace he offers love, compassion, and forgiveness to all those who put their trust in him. He didn't only speak to the religious elite like Nicodemus, showing him that for all his knowledge, for all his moral uprightness, there was still something basic that was missing. He needed to be born again. We'll come to that at some later date as well. He spoke to a Samaritan woman who was an outcast, and he showed her that he was the one who had living water so that she'd never go thirsty again. He was the perfect sacrifice. Grace surpasses law. In the very first sermon that I preached on this in this series, I asked the question, who do we say that Jesus is? If he is the one he claimed to be, the one that John presents to us, then it would be very foolish to ignore him. And in the verses 15 to 18, John develops what we've already seen. He tells us that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Verse 15 is a kind of mini commentary or parenthesis in this prologue. The flow of verse 14 jumps over and continues in verse 16. But that transition is important. The Apostle John mentions John the Baptist's testimony as laying the foundation for what is to follow. He declares that John was the forerunner, that Jesus, even though he was younger than John the Baptist, was greater than he, because he was before him. He was the Son of God. And then we read that Jesus grants grace to all who believed. We've already seen that when we receive Christ, we become children of God, and thus heirs to all those riches that are stored up for us in heaven. John speaks about grace upon grace, or as the NIV puts it, one blessing after another. There are some commentators who oppose the Old Testament. They say the Old Testament is the law and the New Testament is grace. The principal, the man who used to be principal of London Bible College, Dr. Ernest Kevin, wrote a book which was in fact his thesis, his doctoral thesis, entitled The Grace of Law, showing that the law of the Old Testament was also given in God's grace. They weren't two ways of getting to God, by observing the law in the Old Testament and by receiving Jesus by grace in the New Testament. God, in his grace, gave the law to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. God is gracious to us, as he was gracious to them. But it's one thing to say that Jesus satisfies our every need. It's another thing to experience it. When we go through problems, when there are trials and temptations, what do we turn to first? Who do we turn to first? Do we try to unravel the things on our own, sort ourselves out? Or do we turn to the Lord and ask him for his grace? In John chapter 16, Jesus says to his people, to his disciples, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So when we're going through difficulties, when there are temptations, when we don't understand what's going on, let's take heart, because the Lord Jesus has overcome this world and we can turn to him. Jesus surpasses Moses and the law. John was writing to a Jewish audience. And so the best place to start was with the law, because that was something that they knew. And then he took them on after that. He led them on from there. Just as the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, God showed grace by giving the law to Moses. But not only did he give them the high and holy demands of the moral law, he gave them a complete set of ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices, so that they could be, for a time, right with God. But those sacrifices, those ceremonies, were just a pale shadow of what the Lord Jesus was going to accomplish. They didn't remove the guilt, as Jesus removes the guilt. With Jesus, the shadows give way to substance. Grace and truth are fully manifested in him. God couldn't just close his eyes and ignore our sin. It had to be dealt with. Someone had to die. And that one who died was the Lord Jesus. We've already sung it this morning. I don't know whether you remember the time, going back a good few years now, when the death penalty was still applicable in this country. You see scenes sometimes of the Lord Chief Justice in the Old Bailey placing a black cap over his wig before presenting, before pronouncing the sentence of death I did write it into my original notes and then took it out again. I wasn't going to go through that, although it's interesting to see exactly what they said at the time. But can you imagine that Lord Chief Justice, having pronounced the death sentence, then declaring the guilty one free of condemnation and going himself to the place of execution and suffering execution in place of the guilty one? That is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. It is for that reason that he is greater than any prophet could ever be. And he is also God's ultimate revelation to us. John reminds us that not even Moses on the mountain had seen God. Isaiah may have caught a glimpse of him in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The Apostle Paul declares that no one can or ever will be able to see God. This verse 18, has been a source of problems for the translators. Let me give you an example. In the New King James, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There's a problem with that translation, simply because the word Son in the older manuscripts is written God. This is the ESV. No one has ever seen God, the only God, not the only Son, but the only God, in other words, the only one who is God, who is at the Father's side or in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That is a more complicated reading of Greek than the option chosen by the New King James. I don't want to go into too many details, but it basically means that he is saying that Jesus was God alongside God the Father. And that is the translation which is more complicated, but which is probably the best one of the two. It gives added impact to the cry of Jesus on the cross, cry that we read in the prayer meeting this morning in Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had always known that fellowship, that close proximity to his Father from all eternity. And now, when he's hanging on the cross, dying for our sin, the Father turns his face away. Jesus is the one who makes known the Father to us. When Jesus comforted his disciples by telling them that he was going away to prepare a place for them, Thomas and Philip wanted to ask him questions. First of all, they wanted to know the way. Thomas said to him, "You say you're the way. How can we know the way?" Jesus replied, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Philip adds, "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus replies, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And in his first letter, John goes even further when he writes, "No one who denies the Son has the Father, Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Basically, that means that any church, any religious organization, any cult which denies either the divinity or the humanity of Jesus can bring anyone to God. It's impossible because they're not teaching what the scriptures teach. And any translation that modifies the text to tone it down to satisfy modern requirements, not to shock, we just can't do it. It's there in Scripture, and we've got to deal with it. So, where are we left with all of this? John didn't write these things to satisfy our curiosity or to stimulate a meaningful debate. He wrote so that we might believe. We might believe that Jesus, Son of God, is also Son of Man. And that in believing, we might have eternal life. We should believe in Jesus because he is greater than the law. The law can only reveal our total incapacity of acceding to God's demands. We can't earn our salvation by putting a certain number of principles into effect. It doesn't work. We cannot do it. None of the rites, none of the ceremonies of the Jewish religion could remove sin. None of them could make people right with God. And the same is true today. No number of good works, no amount of church going, no number of religious ceremonies can make us right with God. Jesus is greater than all the prophets, including John the Baptist, who Jesus declared to be the greatest of all. If we turn away from him, we are rejecting the only way that God has determined for us to be right with him. And in 1 John chapter 5 we read, "We know also that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is eternal life." We should also share our faith with others. Not in a proud, arrogant way, because as we sung earlier on, how can we? Because we've received this by grace. It's not our own doing. We haven't merited it. We haven't earned it. It's all by grace. But we have the responsibility to share the good news. As Steve Brown, an American preacher many years ago, used to say, we are beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. We share the gospel because the Lord has transformed our lives. We need to remind ourselves once again who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we need to bow down and worship him. We also need to combat the supposed conflict between the Old Testament and the New. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've discovered a lot of grace in God's dealing with his people. And the prophets that the Lord sent to bring them back to him and to insist that they were going astray, it was all of grace. And in the New Testament, we have grace upon grace. We can't say that the God of the Old Testament was a vindictive and bloodthirsty judge, and the God of the New Testament is a loving, all-forgiving God. No. Jesus had to die so that we could be here this morning. Just God, yes. Just in the Old Testament, just in the New Testament. Forgiving in the Old Testament, forgiving in the New Testament. Gracious in the Old Testament, gracious in the New Testament. Let's bow our heads and worship our Lord. Father, we'll never understand. We still try, but we'll never manage. We can just bow our heads and receive your word. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for coming, becoming human, living the perfect human life, something that we can never do. And we thank you that now, as that perfect man, you intercede in heaven on our behalf. We pray that you will keep us from sinning. Keep us in your love and enable us by your Spirit to witness for you and to you. In Jesus' name.